Now, we pay very special attention to Jesus' prayers. Whenever we read in the Bible about his prayers, we're listening to prayers that are in perfect alignment with the Father's will. Jesus teaches us how to pray by praying. When we hear Jesus praying for us, we are even more attentive because what he prays for us tells us what his deepest desires are for us. And when Jesus is praying for us, and it happens to be the last night of his life, we are completely dialed in. And that's what happened. Last night of his life, Jesus was praying, and John the apostle was there. He heard this prayer, and it so impacted him. He remembered it. He wrote it down for us. Here's what Jesus prayed for us. John chapter 17, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, and there he's talking about the disciples who were with him right then, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us, because we're believing because of what the apostles have written down and the stories they told, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus is passionate in his desire that those who believe in him would be one with each other. It meant a lot to Jesus that we would be united. He says that our unity shouts to a watching world that God the Father sent him. That is stunning. That tells us how important unity really is. One of the greatest witnesses to the truth of Jesus is our unity. It's an essential adornment to Jesus' ecclesia. It has been through the ages, and this unity is worth fighting for. This morning, we are going to watch as the early church was fighting, and then they fought for unity. And that is a very timely word for this particular moment in our world. Now, over the past couple of weeks, as we've spent time in Scripture, we've seen clearly that Jesus did not come to earth to establish Judaism 2.0. Came for something way more radical than that. He came to bring a new commandment, a new covenant, a new community that would usher in a whole new movement. In the first two sermons in this short but frankly lengthening series, we have seen how new Jesus' new really is and how global it is. In what we're going to see today, we're going to look at an aspect of Jesus' new specifically that impacts how we interact with and how what our relationship is with the old that God established with Moses and the Jews. And we'll see how getting that relationship with the old right powerfully impacts our unity. And if we don't get it right, it also powerfully detracts from our unity. Now, what I'm presenting today is actually part one of a two-part message. So next week will be part two. But part one is going to conclude with us looking at, I would say, one of the most important episodes in the life of the early church. It may be actually the most important event in the early church, the watershed event that defined what Jesus' church was going to look like. So it's that important. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to take a couple of minutes to set the table and string together some of the stories that lead up to that moment, to that event. Following the death of Stephen, Stephen was stoned to death for his bold witness for Jesus. The followers of Jesus, who all just happened to still be in Jerusalem, were scattered. One of those who was scattered, and they all went out telling everybody about Jesus as they were scattered. One of them was Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. This is another Philip. And he went to Samaria and was used by God to lead Samaritans to Christ. Witness to an Ethiopian who was on his way back to Africa after having visited the Jerusalem temple. So So Philip was spreading the word, and so was the Apostle Peter. He left the persecuting heat of Jerusalem. He healed a lame man named Aeneas, that's in the city of Lydda. He raised a woman named Tabitha from the dead in the city of Joppa. And not surprisingly, lots of people came to faith in Christ because of these miracles. And then, and we saw this last Sunday, Peter was used by God to bring the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family and his friends to faith in Christ up in Caesarea. That marked the first time that a whole group of Gentiles came to faith in Christ and were welcomed into Jesus' ecclesia. There's a lot of outreach going on after Stephen's death. If you back up, that whole episode with Cornelius ended at chapter 11. If you back up to chapter 9, see more outreach, and some of it is kind of surprising because God targeted Saul of Tarsus for conversion. This is the guy who was the one, he instigated the and led the persecution against the church in the first place. Saul's on his way to the city of Damascus, traveling north. His goal is to arrest any followers of Jesus he can find, and his trip is arrested just outside the city gates by none other than Jesus. There's a blinding light. Saul heard a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that's how Saul learned that by opposing Jesus, he was actually opposing God. Saul learns the really hard lesson. He'd been leaning his ladder against the wrong wall. And what do you do when you've leaned your ladder against the wrong wall? You climb down the ladder. And that's what Saul did. And he was thoroughly converted. And just like that, instantaneously, he became as much a sold-out, on-fire evangelist for Jesus as he had been an opponent of Jesus. Now, there was that little detail in Saul's background that he used to kill Christians. It's amazing how God was so willing to overlook that detail. I just want you to remember how willing God is to overlook details in our past that we might think would disqualify us for service, when actually God uses those redemptively to equip us for service in the future. It's one of the most beautiful parts of how powerful God is to turn something that's ugly in us into something that's powerful for him. That's what he did with Saul. And Saul is this well-educated, culturally eclectic powerhouse. He's perfectly suited to be God's apostle to the Gentiles. And it's that. It's reaching the whole world, not just Jews, but everybody that was right on God's heart, so heavy on God's heart that he drafted Saul of Tarsus to carry out that part of the mission and just get her done. And Saul's the guy to do it. Now, Saul's life after he became a Christian took him from Damascus to Jerusalem to Arabia, then back to his hometown of Tarsus. And those stories are fascinating, and you can find some of that in the book of Acts and some of it in the book of Galatians. While he was in his hometown of Tarsus, a really great guy named Barnabas approached Saul and invited him to come over to the thriving, culturally eclectic church in Antioch and help him serve there. So Saul went to be with Barnabas in Antioch, and they taught there and had a great time. While they were there, the Holy Spirit and the church commissioned Barnabas and Saul to go on a journey taking the gospel to people who had never heard it to Asia Minor, the region of Galatia. And we refer to this journey as the first missionary journey. On this journey, they made extended stops in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, where they were run out of town on a rail, to Lystra, where Saul was nearly killed by stoning, and then to Derbe. In every place they preached the gospel. In every place they saw attesting miracles from God. In every place, lots of people came to faith in Jesus. Jews, Gentiles, thriving churches were established. And at the end of their journey, they made their way back to their sending church, their home church at Antioch, for some rest and relaxation. And word of trouble reached the church in Antioch. And the trouble had come to Antioch from Jerusalem. Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea, and don't let that confuse you. They came down, elevation-wise, from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So until this point, the churches of Judea had sent out no missionaries to non-Jewish lands. But now Jews from Judea are going to non-Jewish lands, Antioch, Galatia, but not to spread the liberating news of Jesus' gospel, but to undo the work that Paul and Barnabas had done. Now Saul is called Paul. This new teaching these guys from Judea brought up to Antioch would have been very unsettling to the Gentiles in all these churches. I mean, for one thing, it's first century surgery. That would be unsettling. More troubling is that if circumcision, which is a very Jewish thing, was required of non-Jews, then the Jesus way really is nothing more than Judaism 2.0. And it would mean that, and this message from the men from Judea was, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be a Jew. Now, they came from Judea, probably from Jerusalem. That, at this point, is the geographic center of the Jesus movement, so they have some gravitas with them. But they've run into a group of people who were not exactly shrinking violet pushovers. Paul and Barnabas had just been, you know, targeted for assassination in Iconium. They faced rock-throwing crowds in Lystra. So when these guys from Judea came telling the Gentiles, hey, you've got to be circumcised and everybody here has to obey the law of Moses, Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, no way. And there's great dissension and debate. Because Paul and Barnabas had just returned from Galatia where they had seen Jews and Gentiles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. Not once while they were in Galatia did they ever encourage the Gentiles, you guys need to observe Jewish holidays, you need to keep a kosher diet, you need to get circumcised. The Gentiles believed in Jesus and they were saved. Period. The problem was that these guys from Judea thought the two were linked. They thought that observing Moses' law was part and parcel of following Jesus. And they just couldn't come to agreement. So they determined, verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And the church sent out Paul and Barnabas and others with its full blessing, because everybody in the church at Antioch knew what was at stake. What's at stake here is the shape that Jesus' church is going to take. And what will be our, the Gentile, what will be our place in the church? They made their way down to Jerusalem. Time to get down to business. This is the first ever meeting of the overall leadership of the church. And they're deciding on a make or break issue. What do we do with these Gentiles who are putting their faith in Jesus? Luke first records the words of the men who had brought the troubling message to Antioch. So they speak first, at least that's recorded first. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, and you'll remember that the Pharisees were some of Jesus' fiercest opponents during his earthly ministry. And now some of these Pharisees have believed in Jesus. Well, praise God for that. Unfortunately, these guys still gravitated towards a very rules-based approach to life with God. Still very committed to the old covenant. And they argued that if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, fantastic. But he or she's got to play by the rules. They've got to become a Law of Moses following Jew. And that's their position. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and thus begins the Jerusalem Council. There's much debate. The apostles, the elders, the Pharisees, the delegation from Antioch, they all have their say, and then it boils down to three more guys who are going to have their say. First, Simon Peter. Now, Peter's a bold guy, and he reminds the council that he was the one Jesus had given the keys of the kingdom. Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. This is a story in Matthew chapter 16, great story. And Jesus allowed Peter to open the doors of his ecclesia to different people groups, to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles in Cornelius' home. Peter reminded everybody, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He's got this scene in Cornelius' house up in Caesarea on his mind as he's speaking. God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He cleansed their hearts, just like he did ours, by faith. Nothing about obedience to the law. And then Peter got a little bolder. And he accused the Pharisees of putting God to the test. Why would you place upon the neck of these Gentile disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We never did very well with the law. Why ask the Gentiles to do it? And then he wrapped up his talk with this. And if you will notice, he prioritizes the Gentiles in the way he says what he says in verse 11. We believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. We're just like them. That's Peter's talk. Now it's Paul and Barnabas. They are recently returned missionaries from Galatia. And their whole role in the Jerusalem Council is just to tell stories, give God sightings. And they would have told about all the churches that have been established and the converts to Christ and the changed lives. And you could have heard a pin drop. All the multitude kept silent. They're just listening to Barnabas and Paul relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And now it's time for the final speaker at the Jerusalem Council. This is James. There are two apostles named James. This James is neither of them. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And during Jesus' ministry, and evidently through his growing up years, James was not very impressed by his older brother. But something happens when your older brother rises from the dead. And so James now understands Jesus, my half-brother, Lord and Savior, and now he's become the key leader in the Church of Jerusalem. So he steps up and he speaks. And he says amen to Paul and Barnabas and Peter for what they said, but he turns a corner and he speaks straight from the Jewish scriptures. And he's speaking from the prophet Amos. So just listen as I read Acts 15, verse 16 and following. After these things I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who were called by my name. And by reading that passage, what James is saying is that all these Gentile conversions to belief in Messiah, it's what the prophets had been predicting for centuries was going to happen. And we're seeing it with our own eyes, because the Gentiles have always been on God's heart. He's always wanted to shower his love on the whole world, not just the Jews. The point of what James quotes here, though, from Amos, is that Gentiles, not as Jewish converts, but Gentiles as Gentiles, will be welcomed into God's family. It's a totally different message than what was being said by the Pharisees. So we've got Jews and Gentiles who are both saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You've got Jews and Gentiles who are apart. They're very different kinds of people, very different backgrounds, customs, traditions, everything else. And they're part of Jesus' ecclesia. They've got to figure this out. And James suggests a way forward. Now, all of this happened 2,000 years ago, guys. So what we're about to read is one of those places where we see just how relevant the Bible really is. And if you're interested in learning how to protect and maintain the unity in the church, what James says is for you. And if you're interested, and if we're all interested in being a great welcoming place to the visitor, to the guest, who's just about ready to put his or her big toe in the church for the first time or for the first time in a long time, what James has to say is for us. His first words are to the Jews. He tells them how they're to treat the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble these who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Or you could translate it, don't annoy the Gentiles. That's really the sense. Don't attach Jewish baggage to the gospel and then expect Gentiles to carry it. That would be annoying. Don't annoy them. Or in other words, don't demand that they assimilate to the way we Jews do things. Don't make it any harder. Don't make it any more difficult to follow Jesus than it has to be. The Jews were the dominant culture in the first century church. That's what the Jews are to do. Just don't be annoying. Don't trouble them. And now he has recommendations for the Gentiles, and this is where he's going to bring the hammer down on those Gentiles and tell them, this is how it's going to be, guys, right? Listen to the tone, and you'll hear not command, you will hear appeal. This is James' suggestion. This is his recommendation. I recommend that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. That is a really interesting list. It's a very short list, but that's it. The most significant thing about that list is that there is no mention of any requirement found in the Mosaic Law. Nothing about the Ten Commandments, nothing about kosher diets or special days, nothing about tithes, testing for leprosy, nothing about circumcision. It's just not there. James didn't think through all 613 commandments that are in the Old Testament and come up with these four as the most important. These are not the sins that the Gentiles, above all the others, have to avoid. Each of these four guidelines spoke to cultural behaviors that Gentiles commonly practiced that were particularly offensive to the Jews. And if the Gentiles practice these things, it's going to make fellowship with Jews really difficult in the church. So James' counsel to the Gentiles is, refrain from these practices to keep the peace in Jesus' ecclesia. Be careful to not offend Jewish sensibilities. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to the Jews, he says, don't make things harder than they have to be. Don't try to assimilate. Accommodate. Make accommodations for the Gentiles. It's brilliant, it's spirit-led, and James' counsel won the day. Thank God for that. The troubling teaching that went to Antioch was the COVID-19 of the early church. And the council of the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council is the great antidote. They all drafted a letter, they sent it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas and others up to Antioch, and then it was disseminated to all the Gentile churches, and everybody rejoiced, and they lived happily ever after. Well, not exactly. There's lots more challenges for the church ahead of them, at least up through 2020. But the Jerusalem Council accomplished what it set out to do. And I want to just line out two major things that it did for them then and for us now. First, the council at Jerusalem made it clear that the law of Moses is not binding on followers of Jesus. I'll just repeat that. The law of Moses is not binding on the followers of Jesus. And you can put that on a loop if you want to. None of it. Not the diet, not special days, not sacrificial system, not Ten Commandments. Now, if that seems radical, it's actually a very major New Testament theme. And that's going to be part two of this two-part message. We're going to explore that next Sunday. My aim is going to be to show from the New Testament that what God gave in the Mosaic Law had an expiration date. It has expired, and it doesn't apply to us today. Second, the Jerusalem Council's deliberations and their conclusions make clear that unity in Jesus' ecclesia is worth fighting for. Remember, Jesus prayed that we would be one. He said that when the world sees us being one, it will know that God sent him to earth. It's like us shouting, the Jesus way is true. So it's worth it to pray fervently and frequently for unity. What Jeff said in his introductory remarks this morning is so true. Let's be those who, like Jesus, pray for unity in the church. And it's worth working through challenges to unity. When things get tough and it's tempting to separate, don't give up so easy. Jeff also made reference to the decision that the elders came to have a soft opening next Sunday morning for public gatherings. That came after 2 hours of discussion on Thursday night at the elders' meeting. It was a Zoom meeting. Seven guys, 17 or 18 different opinions. Now, but we have different perspectives. Nobody left the Zoom meeting. Everybody stayed. We talked. We listened. I'm not trying to make heroes out of the elders. They're great guys. I'm so glad to be serving with these elders. But it shows what the Spirit of God is able to do when we work at unity. And at the end, we kind of marveled that beginning at disparate places, we came out in agreement. Praise God for that. Don't be too quick to throw in the towel. Fight for unity. And it's worth throwing aside assimilation and embracing accommodation. Accommodation means we make changes to make way for the other. The point of life in the ecclesia of Jesus is to accommodate as much diversity as we possibly can under the lordship of Jesus. The more accommodation, the better, because that means that there's more diversity. The more sacrifice for the other, the better. The more care given to not offend, the better. Because all that means more love. And the more love, the more the world will see, man, that unity they experienced, that looks really different. That looks supernatural. The Jesus way must be true. So let's fight for unity, guys. Just a moment. Alex is going to come up and he's going to lead us in the Lord's Supper. But if you would join me in prayer now. Father, thank you for the beauty of the church, your heart for the church. We join Jesus right now in praying for unity for your church so that more and more people will see that your way is the only way. It is the best way. It is the way of life. We continue to worship now as we turn to take the bread and the cup together. Amen.